Well, the mark of mature Christians is often seen in one knowing what's going to come before it comes. And you're here realizing that we are in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And in many places, people gladly come and gather to hear a sermon highlighting the message of John 3:16, as we ought to. But so many today seem to run from passages of Scripture like Revelation 19, 11 through 16. So I appreciate you being here this morning, demonstrating your commitment to all of God's Word and to the complete Christ. The fictional tale of Robin Hood borrows some magnificent themes from the true story of salvation. I don't know about you, but for me, my favorite version is Disney's classic children's version. With King Richard the Lionheart away from his kingdom, what happens to England when the phony ruler, Prince John, usurps the throne? Regardless of whether you're familiar with the piece of literature or an adult or children's version of the story, you realize that when the usurper comes and takes the throne, when the true king is away, that everyone's life is made increasingly difficult. Taxation begins to come down upon the people and the masses are oppressed. There's one scene in Disney's movie where it kind of pictures the spirit and mood of everybody, where it is dark and cloudy, rainy, and where injustice reigns. We even have the cowardly ruler, this usurper, Prince John, invade the church and throw the friar into jail, and he is awaiting his death sentence. And the whole movie builds to the climatic end when the rightful king returns to reclaim his kingdom, and when the loving bride, Maid Marian, and her heroic bridegroom are happily married. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds an awful lot to me like Revelation chapters 19 and 20, where we have this vision of heavenly worship and where there is the presentation, the picture of the marriage of the ages, the marriage of the ages wherein the loving bride, the church of Jesus Christ, is prepared to be wed finally to her heroic bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this celebration that is bursting forth in heaven over this reality. In addition to this, we have the long-awaited arrival of the king, the true king who will come to earth and he will eliminate the usurper of this earth, that is the Prince John figure who is the devil, Satan, and his Antichrist. And so as we turn in our Bibles this morning again to Revelation 19, 11 through verses 16, you'll notice that again the glorious theme that awaits us is the return of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And as we saw last Sunday, the final book of the Bible answers four crucial questions related to the long-awaited return of the King. Namely, when, where, who, and why? When will this take place? The return of the King. And the answer that we find as we read the Word of God and study it, and read it the way in which it was intended to be read, and interpret it the way in which the original author, the Apostle John, under inspiration, intended it to be interpreted. If we take it in chronological sequence overall, we find that the tribulation period, the future hour of calamity upon the earth, is spoken of in graphic detail in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. And this is when the Antichrist will establish this kingdom of men upon the earth. And so it is after the tribulation that the king returns. And so we are not surprised then to find this chronologically being recounted after the tribulation text of Scripture, which is Revelation 6 through 18 in the 19th chapter, verses 11 and following. So the next question that is answered in this portion of Scripture is, where will this take place? And what John wants us to understand, that this is not in a galaxy far, far away. This is not going to happen in Neverland. But this will take place in a home that we're all very familiar. The King shall return to earth, specifically at Armageddon. So the next question that comes and is answered in this clear and often neglected portion of Scripture is the who. Who is involved in this final conflict? Who are the major players of this final battle? And the dominant and prominent one is God's commander-in-chief, our conquering hero, the Lion of Judah, the Messianic King, the warrior ruler, i.e., Jesus and his holy army versus Satan's axis of evil. The Antichrist and the false prophet, this unholy trinity that is presented in the period of the tribulation, will far surpass the wickedness and evil of that of the axis of evil of Tojo and Mussolini and Adolf Hitler. And it will be Satan's combined forces of darkness against the Lord and his kingdom of light. So we come then to a fourth question, which is almost always asked, and that is why? Why must King Jesus return to earth? If you stop and think about that for a moment, we shouldn't take the answer for granted. Because what happened the first time he came to earth? He was rejected of men. He was deemed to be a fraud. At his trial, unbelieving humanity accused him of blasphemy and impaled him to a cross of wood. So why would Jesus come back to earth? And as we already sung about this morning, and as we heard read in the fifth chapter of Revelation, this earth does not ultimately belong to Satan. He is the power of the prince of the air, and he is like that figure in the fictional tale of Robin Hood, Prince John, who was not truly the rightful king of England. And so Jesus is presented in Revelation 5 when there is this majestic scroll in heaven, which is the title deed of the universe. And an announcement is made from heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? In other words, who is powerful enough to come and to reclaim that which has been lost, that paradise on earth, that which Satan has come and spoiled with allies in not only his agents of darkness, the demons, but in unbelieving humanity. And Revelation 5 says that there was only found to be one being in all of the earth, in all of creation, who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And the significance of that is that in the breaking of the seals, judgment is begun to be poured out on the earth, even as evil begins to rise to new levels, new heights of transgression and wickedness and debauchery. So judgment is begun to be poured out, these seals and trumpets and bowls, all of which anticipate the coming of Christ Jesus, our King. And so Revelation reminds us that the title deed to the universe belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus must come back and take that which rightfully belongs to him. So why must he return? Well, he must return to reclaim his earth and to establish that everlasting kingdom that will begin from earth. So what did we do last Sunday? Well, before diving into the text, considering all of the future details concerning the second coming of Christ, I wanted to first impress upon our conscience that all of the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, and especially Revelation 19, 11 through 21, is Christ-centered. And so we considered the divine names of Christ that come to us in rapid-fire succession in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. Having done that, I promised you that we would return to this text of Scripture and that this morning we would consider five prophetic details concerning the second coming of Christ. Five prophetic details concerning the return of the King. I think if we're to analyze the book of Revelation, we would come to a very quick observation that most of what is spoken of here and preserved in this final prophecy of Scripture pertains to future events. And yet we find in this hour of the church that so many Christians have begun to avoid the message of Revelation. And to do so is the equivalent of somebody spending 50 hours reading 1,800 pages of the first two installments of that trilogy that is known as The Lord of the Rings, only to ignore the final installment, which is The Return of the King. Who does that? I mean, the story doesn't make sense without the ending. And all the loose ends of Tolkien, which are many, are wonderfully brought together in that final book of the trilogy that is The Lord of the Rings. And so we realize how misguided and foolish it is for us, because there is so much diversity of interpretation concerning some of the finer details of the book of Revelation, that perhaps the best thing to do is just simply to ignore the end, which is really the best part. And so I am glad to stand upon the shoulders of Pastor Sal and to finish that which he started, realizing that Revelation is God's gift from the one who is the author of history, saying, this is how it all ends. And this is where it's all headed. And if we would but know this and believe this, we would not be so prone to be led astray to these fallible, charismatic, and Pentecostal prophecies of future things. When we realize that God in His Word has given us everything, everything that we need for life, everything that we need for godliness, everything that we would need in order to sort it out and to try to make sense of it all, it is here in the Word of God. And so much of it is found in the book of Revelation. We don't need fortune cookies. We don't need to turn to horoscopes. We don't need to look into crystal balls or even to buy a crystal Frappuccino at Starbucks, recently released. Why do people turn to these things? Because they're curious about the future. Where are we? Where is it headed? Well, the safest and best and only certain guide for us as we contemplate where we're at and where it's all headed and why God wants us to know it, of course, is when we open up our Bibles and in simple faith steady, read, and seek to apply the message of Revelation. So let's return to the inspired text this morning. And we find then in verse 11, the first prophetic detail concerning the second coming of Christ. Number one, with fierce wrath, the true king returns to execute divine vengeance upon a hell-bent world. You say, aren't you jumping out of the gate here with your first point? Aren't you supposed to wait to the end? Well, I have to give you that which is found in the text. And as soon as John's vision turns to after the tribulation, heaven is opened, and the first prophetic detail that John recounts in Revelation 19, verse 11, is that with fierce wrath, the true king returns, and he returns to execute vengeance upon a hell-bent world. Just contrast for a moment. Today is Palm Sunday. And there was the one whom Matthew understood to be the true Messiah, the true king. So contrast Revelation 19:11 with Matthew 21. This triumphant entry with that quote-unquote triumphant entry. Jesus in his first coming came as a king. But there was a different aspect of his kingship that was manifested. And so in stark contrast in Matthew 21 as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he came riding upon a donkey. What do we find in the return of the king? The second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, verse 11. Let us consider the text before us. John says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now in verses 1 through 10, he takes us to heaven and gives us he kind of pulls back the curtain, so to speak. And we have the fourfold heavenly hallelujahs. But here heaven is open and John sees, behold, it dominated his attention. And whom did he see and what did he see? He saw a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. The image of a sacrificial lamb, verse 7, is now replaced with the image of a victorious conqueror. This is not Jesus in his meekness. This is Jesus in his post-resurrection glory coming with power. And he comes with the purpose to judge and to wage war against this unholy alliance that has opposed God and his people since the very good beginning in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus comes as a conquering king, hail the conquering hero, not on a donkey, but in an image that would have been understood in the first century when a Roman general would have returned to the imperial city and they would have a celebration in this procession. He would come riding upon a white horse with the spoils of victory before him. And this is the image of Christ. And he comes with fierce wrath, and he returns to execute divine vengeance upon a hell-bent world. When will this take place? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It will take place after the coming tribulation. And heaven is opened, not to, at this point, let anybody in, but to let the King of Kings and Lord of Lords out. He comes out of heaven and he comes to earth. Those of you who are more familiar with the full teaching of Jesus, which was not simply calling sinners to repentance and offering himself as a Savior. But Jesus, even in his first coming, spoke about the day of wrath. And that he would be the central figure, the instrument that God would use to bring about divine justice. That he would judge and wage war, not capriciously, but with perfect, measured holiness, only giving to people what they deserve. And he would do so in full proportion. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus predicted that one day the sun would go out, the sun would be darkened, and the lights would go out, wherein the true King's blazing glory will be witnessed by all. And so you don't have to wait to Revelation 19 to get a vision of this most significant event that is really the exclamation point of the biblical gospel, that is the return of Christ our King. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says that, behold, on that day every eye will see him. This will not be an event known to but a few. But this full revelation of Christ in power and glory as a conquering king coming to execute long-awaited justice upon a sinful earth will be beheld by all. And so this is what John is given, a picture of future events, and heaven itself is open, and he sees this conquering king upon a white stallion with the name Faithful and True, and he comes to eliminate all rebel opposition. God's stomach, thankfully, is larger than our own, for oh, how he tolerates all sorts of blasphemy. Basically, on one hand, we find as man advances in some regards using those discoveries that have been found through the use of the human intellect that reflects the creative genius of God, and we, his image bearers. And so we can do some pretty phenomenal things today, can't we? I mean, who would have thought 50, 100 years ago that man would be on the moon? And that's almost nothing now compared to what is done. And the advances in science. We had an answered prayer that somebody who would have died, apart from a new pair of lungs, through the innovation of modern medicine, that the Jensen's granddaughter niece was able to receive a new pair of lungs to breathe. And so in some regards, as we look at the progress that has been made, we stand amazed. At least I do, because I don't have the brain power to conceive of somebody actually creating machines that can do things that doctors do today and all that we see around us every day. And yet, in the same vein, we find that man has digressed as much as he has progressed. We just find new ways to enjoy sin. So we can create robots that can help heal people, and we can create robots now that are designed with no other purpose but to help indulge people's fleshly lusts. Oh, how patient our God is. But there is an end to the long fuse of God. And there must be, if he is who he claims to be. A God of perfect holiness, a God that is so holy that he cannot even stand the presence of a molecule of sin, let alone a universe of sinners. And so Jesus Christ is pictured here returning to basically vanquish every rebel in this unholy trinity that Satan sets forth. And as wickedness rises to new levels of debauchery, injustice, Jesus comes to make all things right. He comes with a sword, we're told later, and he comes as judge. And he comes to execute divine and holy vengeance upon a hell-bent earth. And more than that, for us who are believers, if we're going to celebrate a marriage feast with the king, there has to be a kingdom. And there are not going to be any wretched wedding crashers distorting this party that will be thrown for Christ and his people. And so at the very onset, the first thing that Jesus does is he handles God's business. And in some regards, for those of us who come to appreciate the holiness of God, we say, what took you so long? I mean, even as we speak, you think about all the calamities that are taking place as evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse. We read the list of sins described in Romans 1:18-32, when God abandons the people and gives them over to their unbridled fleshly lust, and we say, boy, that's like a commentary on what we see happening in America the Beautiful. We are so far removed from a nation with any commitment to Judeo-Christian morals and values. How can God tolerate it? Is he aware? Of course, he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. So what is holding back this incensed God? And the answer is the patience of God. So it is God's patience that restrains, almost like at a horse race, there's a gate. And the gate that restrains this white horse, and more importantly, the one riding upon the horse, this conquering king who will come and execute vengeance upon a hell-bent world, is God's very patience. And I say, where do you find that commentary in the Word of God? Well, in many places. It speaks of the amazing patience of God. But perhaps the most clear passage of Scripture that says, the reason why God allows scoffers to scoff and mockers to mock and for Christians to be persecuted and for God's word to continually be trampled, which is far more offensive than the trampling of a man-made earthly constitution, is God's Bill of Rights and God's Ten Commandments, is the patience of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why has the king delayed his return? Well, because in accordance with the amazing patience of God, we realize that God is infinitely loving. We love to come and speak about his grace, and so this God of wrath is also a God of mercy. 2 Peter 3 says, not willing, wishing that any should perish, he restrains the return of Christ, so that the universal invitation of the gospel could be proclaimed, not by angels, as will take place in the tribulation, but by people who have been redeemed from our sin, saved by this God. God commissions us to proclaim the good news, which includes a message of salvation, but it also includes a promise of coming calamity. How many of you watched any of March Madness last night, the Elite Eight? Did you notice the post-game show? There's this team, what is it, Loyola Chicago, Illinois. It's a Catholic school, and there's this older sister who's kind of become the unofficial mascot. And you had Charles Barkley and Kenny Smith, you know, talking with respect about this gal that they viewed to be saintly, this older sister, who's been interviewed many times as this Cinderella story is taking place before us. And Charles Barkley and Kenny Smith were so casually laughing about the fact that, you know, he says, it's basically 2080 that I'm going to the pearly gates. That's what Sir Charles said. And they said, you know, we don't want to say anything critical about the sister, not only because she's a wonderful person and it's a great story, but he doesn't want to do anything to lessen his odds. And then Clark Kellogg said something along the lines of oh, yeah, I'm going to see you there. And they said, no, we're not so certain. And they began almost to make light of the reality that they're pretty certain that they're not going to make it to heaven, but that they're going to be with their friends in this other place, if there is another place. See, that's the climate that we find ourselves in. And so we have to come back to the complete gospel and direct people's attention to passages of Scripture related to the second coming promise of Christ's return. And say, if you will not have Him as Savior, if you will not bow the knee, if you will not take up your cross and follow Him, then this is what awaits you. God in His patience provides time for people to hear the gospel repeatedly and to trample upon His grace. But a day of reckoning is coming. It is coming, it is certain, as the night is dark and as the day is light. We find in our hour that the unbelieving heart today, as the King invites people to this future wedding celebration, that most people today do what humanity did 2,000 years ago when the King came in the flesh. And we find unbelieving hearts repeatedly spitting in King Jesus' face, saying, we have no king but Caesar. Or we have no king but money. Or we have no king but fleshly lusts. Or we have no king but self. Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. And they said, he's not our king. Caesar's our king. Here was the King of Israel, in His grace and mercy, willingly going to the cross. And the Savior even highlighting the glorious truths of the gospel in the trial of infamy that was the trial of the century. And unbelieving hearts looked at Him and said, nah, He's not our king. We prefer another. Well, the King will come again. And as we have seen here in verse 11, He is not going to come in meekness. He will come in strength and power and glory. The floodwaters of God's fierce wrath are held back like the Hoover Dam. So it's not as if God in His patience is negligent of His holiness. But Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that unbelievers are simply storing up more wrath for the day of wrath. Because all of our transgressions are being kept in heaven. God knows and God sees, and God in His justice will respond to sin in an appropriate way. And so if you think about it in this term, we realize that a long life is not necessarily a blessing. Because if one is outside of Christ, we just have more years, more minutes, more hours to blaspheme God and to transgress against His word. And to stiff arm and spit on the King. And to live for ourselves and to be blindly following the forces of darkness. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, we realize that from this text, there is a plea that is being made, a warning that is being sounded. And this is a message that needs to be part of our gospel, because this is part of the biblical gospel. And as you look out on those who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sin, those who are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless, children of wrath, alienated from God, engaged in a cornucopia of wicked deeds, we must say to them in love, O sinner, consider the grave danger that you are in. And say to them that there is the parable of the publican, and He provides an example of what you must do. You must cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if one sincerely makes that prayer plea before God and before His Christ, beloved, the Bible tells us with absolute certainty that that is one prayer request that God will always answer. And this is why we have psalms of confession and the celebration of God's grace, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So if you don't fear the return of Christ because you're in Christ, and if you anticipate his return, realize that one of the reasons why God isn't coming and making all things right in this way is because in his patience, he is seeking for there to be more time for us to go out as the instruments and as his messengers and to proclaim the gospel and to preach the complete Christ. And some need to be awakened from their slumber because they're just like Charles Barkley and Kenny Smith, just giving fist bumps, laughing it up, not realizing the seriousness of the predicament that they're in. Well, let us continue then as we think about this first prophetic detail presented to us in the 11th verse of Revelation chapter 19. Well, some would tell you as they talk about this, I'm not trying to argue with you, suggesting that Jesus isn't going to come back. There are too many passages of Scripture that say that he's going to come back and that he's going to judge the ungodly of all the ungodly things that they've done in an ungodly way, as Jude 4 through 16 says. But what they will suggest to you is that, you know what, come back to me when I'm a little bit older. Because I'm wanting to enjoy, you know, my youthful days, sowing wild seeds, living it up. But when the alarm bells sound, then, like the publican, I'll fall on my face and cry out to God for mercy. How would you respond to that errant thinking? Well, you would remind them that the Scripture says that not only is Jesus going to return and execute divine judgment upon hell-bent earth, but that Revelation 16:15 tells us that he's going to come like a thief in the night, when it's least expected. And he is going to catch the world fast asleep. Psalm 73:18 and 19 conveys this very truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says that when the world promises peace and rest, destruction will come upon them suddenly. And then these four words, they will not escape. In other words, you need to view Revelation 19:11 through 21 like the story of Pompeii. The volcano blew and there were no survivors. Do you believe in the wrath of God? Do you believe in the complete Jesus? Not only a God of mercy, grace, and love, but a God of justice and holiness and of wrath? Christian listener, how can we claim to have a John 3:16 heart and not warn sinners of this? So when I study this passage, there are a lot of implications as the truth sanctifies my soul. But one of the things I find myself needing to do is to repent and to say, oh Lord, forgive me and grant me boldness in love to be like Jesus and to warn sinners of the certainty of the wrath that is to come. So from verse 11, we see that with fierce wrath, the true king returns to execute divine vengeance upon a hell-bent world. This is not something that is startling simply to try to manipulate people to pay attention to a message that they otherwise would ignore. But it's startling, especially so, because it is so, because it is true, and because it is certain. And so we move now to a second important detail about the second coming of Christ found in the first part of verse 12. Verse 12 says, and his eyes are baby blue like the serene sea. What does the Word of God say here, beloved? And what's the point? And his eyes are a flame of fire. Second prophetic detail, with 20/20 vision, the messianic judge has spiritual X-ray vision. With 20/20 vision, the messianic judge uses this spiritual X-ray vision. In other words, so that a child could understand what this image is trying to convey to us is that nothing escapes his holy gaze. Solomon told young people to enjoy life, especially when you're young, because there's fewer heartaches, generally less physical struggles. But he also reminds them to live life in light of what's coming, knowing that one day God will bring to judgment every act, that which is secret and that which is known. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. In other words, Jesus knows everything, and more than that, he can see right through us. He who is the incarnate Word of God is like the Word of God described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is what some refer to as a mother's intuition. When I wasn't so skilled a sinner as a child, my mom could look at me and she could tell me. When she asked me, did you do this? Did that happen? And she knew when I was lying. I hated it. But then I grew up and became a little bit more skilled in my deceit. And mom didn't always know. You can never fool God. You can never fool Christ. Turn with me quickly, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is the Jesus you cannot ignore. There is such a one-sided presentation of Christ today because passages of the Scripture that people find to be uncomfortable and unpopular and that won't draw in the masses of quote-unquote seekers who have no real interest in the true gospel and the complete Christ. And so if you presented the biblical Christ to them, they're gonna think that you're presenting to them an idol, not realizing that it's they themselves that have fashioned a God in their own image. But there is a Jesus, the real Jesus, it's the only Jesus I'm interested in knowing and loving and serving and worshiping and devoting my life to. And that is the Jesus of Scripture. And that is the Jesus of the four Gospels. And that is the Jesus of Revelation 19. And that is the Christ of Luke chapter 12. Notice the text here. With 20/20 vision, the messianic judge uses his spiritual X-ray vision, nothing escaping his notice. We got a parallel passage here. Christ is the, for a while, the main attraction, the hottest thing on earth. Everybody wants to be near him to see what he's going to do next. So verse 1 of chapter 12, Luke says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. I mean, this is like a preacher's dream. I mean, they're standing room only. People are stepping on one another to hear Jesus. And what is he going to say now that he has this opportunity? He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They were basically like the Roman Catholic priests of the first century. Judaism had become corrupt and apostate. It was external, all the religiosity, but they were spiritually bankrupt. And so he says, beware of those religious leaders, the unsaved Pharisees. Beware of their leaven, which is hypocrisy. Verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark on Snapchat shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now here's the point. Thank you, Jesus, for making it. Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends. This is a loving thing to say, even to friends, if you're a friend, a real friend. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. In World War II, don't be afraid of the SS or the Gestapo. Verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Wait, we're commanded to fear? There's holy fear if it's the right object. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The world will quake in that hour when he whose eyes burn with fire comes. There's a third important detail about the second coming of Christ. This comes to us in the second part of verse 12 of Revelation 19. Thirdly, the coming ruler is absolutely sovereign and shall exercise universal dominion. The coming ruler is absolutely sovereign and shall exercise not just the kingdom of one continent or one country, but of the whole world. Where am I getting that from? From the image described, this prophetic detail in the middle part of verse 12. John wants us to know what else he saw. He said, upon his head are many crowns or many diadems. There have been many rulers, many mighty kings and queens, but there is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For believers, this wonderful forthcoming reign is great news. We don't fear it, we anticipate it, we long for it, because he's our loving Lord and our benevolent dictator and our sovereign protector. In other words, no matter what is happening or not happening in your life, Christian, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. If you will but look beyond and look above and see the King and the kingdom, and it says that his saints will reign with him forever. And we will enjoy the spiritual intimacy and the delights of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so when we think of the second coming of Christ, when we think about that universal sovereignty of the Messiah, we celebrate, we rejoice. And oh, it does our hearts good to dwell upon these themes. For those of you looking for a specific point of practical application, let me give it to you right now. There's a new song that came out written by Andrew Peterson. It's called Is He Worthy? Look it up. Download it on iTunes. Watch it on YouTube for free. Andrew Peterson, it's a lyrical theology of the great themes that run through the book of Revelation. It's called Is He Worthy? And let me tell you this, if you listen to that song on repeat in faith, you will watch your sorrow turn into gladness, and you will watch your anxiety evaporate, and Christ's kind of peace will replace it. And though the wrong seems off so strong, Revelation reminds us over and over again, he is the ruler yet. He's coming again. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he doesn't have one crown. Symbolically, he has many crowns. This represents that sovereignty over all the earth. What about those of you here who are outside of Christ? What should our response be to this prophecy and this complete Christ? Well, the return of Christ is not a comforting thought for those who are not in Christ. But as you contemplate the seriousness of these scriptural realities that the Holy Spirit reveals to John and preserves for us to know about, friends, we should, if that describes you, you should be shaking in your boots. Isn't it a bizarre thing in our day and age? One of the most popular films, especially with young people, is the horror genre. People like to terrify themselves and scare themselves with make-believe things and with real horrors. And what Revelation 19 beckons us to do is to put away our horror movies and to deal honestly with this revelation. Notice what John sees next in verses 13 and 14. You might say, that's enough. I've heard enough, preacher. I can't stop, because John continues. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Like Maximus, Decimus, Meridius, fourthly, the ultimate avenger will return with blood-splattered judgment robes and shall vanquish every foe. The ultimate avenger, not Captain America. It's the true king. And as certain as his cross is mighty to save, is the promise that if you stiff-arm him and refuse to bow the knee, that you will experience the other attributes of God. The blood here is symbolic. I think it's also prophetic. You say, kind of a strange scene. We have on our, you know, our verse 14, the bride of Christ, we have on fine, clean, white linens, pure. We're prepared for this supper, but the king comes and his garments are dipped in blood, splattered in blood. This is a graphic image of a victorious avenger. This brings to mind passages of scripture that we often don't hear about and then rarely ever sing about, such as Exodus chapter 15:3, where scripture says God's people understand that the Lord is a warrior. You want another good song for your playlist? Cademan's Call, "The Lord is a Warrior." The Lord is mighty in battle. But for us, this is great news, because the Lord of hosts is near. You know, I'm on his side. If God be for us, who can stand against us? But if you be against him, it is your blood that will be on his garments. There will be hell to pay. Justice will be satisfied. For our God and Savior is a warrior. This seems to be drawing on a parallel passage of scripture, again, not really well known by the church today, but you can read it for yourself. I'll just mention it to you. It's Isaiah chapter 63. God and his Christ are both pictured as avengers. Isaiah receives a prophecy of future things, and this is what he saw. This is the God who is, and who was, and is to come. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with crimson garments from Bozrah? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? You want to do a nice, here's something for the kids' Sunday school class. Get a large bucket, put a bunch of grapes in it, have them bring on their Sunday best whites that they don't need anymore, and make grape juice. Make wine. The white clothes, the grape juice splatters all on the garments. Now, we laugh about that. We shouldn't laugh about this. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my righteous anger and trampled them in my holy wrath. And their lifeblood is splattered on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. In other words, Christ is not only mighty to save, he is mighty in battle. Therefore, O church, we shall not fear. We shall not fear. We shall not tremble. We shall not be afraid. Why? For what can mere man do to us? Psalm 118 and Psalm 46 is our song. This is our Christ. This is our King. We are citizens of this heaven. You can have this world. Just give me Jesus. Here's Jesus coming in glory and power. Verse 14 says that he's not coming alone. We've already mentioned that verse 14 highlights that of the holy army of God, the angels and his people. But what is our purpose? Does God need you? Does God need me in that battle, that final battle? No, that's not at all what is conveyed here in Revelation 19. What this simply means is that we will have, listen to me, we will have front row seats to the greatest demonstration of force the world has ever seen. Christian veterans, you will appreciate this. I've read it multiple times to make sure that this wasn't an exaggeration, and it's not. In but one fingertip, Jesus Christ possesses the strength of a billion nuclear weapons. And heaven is well aware of this, and that's why they go crazy in praise in Revelation 19:6 at the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And they say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the omnipotent, he reigns. He reigns. Some of you are saying, well, you know, preachers are sort of prone to exaggerate. To which I say, you've never read the entire chapter before. I'm not even accurately conveying to you the sobriety and the majesty and the power that will be on display in this hour of this great day when the King returns to reclaim the earth. Notice verses 15 and 16. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. These are images intended to convey true realities. Okay, you understand this. The point isn't for you to try to picture all of these sort of bizarre images in your mind. The point is to convey, John is trying to help the audience understand prophetic details concerning the second coming of Christ. So from his mouth comes a sharp sword, not a little dagger. This is a broadsword. Why? Why does Jesus come with the sword? So that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know why we have a hard time with this passage, besides it just makes us feel uncomfortable and we're creatures of comfort, you know, and we live in America, so we're not accustomed to it? It's because the church, and I can speak especially for those who hold the office of pastor-preacher, has so domesticated the real Jesus that we come to passages like this and we struggle to accept them. I remember there was an unbeliever, an older lady in one of the churches where I pastored, and she was a thorn in my side. And one of the times where we were having to exercise loving church discipline as Jesus institutes in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, that's pictured in in Acts chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 5. And she opposed it, and she said, she pointed to Jesus, and she said this, "My Jesus, well, my Jesus would never judge anybody. My Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell." And then they think about it and they're like, well, there's some tension there, because what about Jeffrey Dahmer and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and that child pedophile? So they say, well, my Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell, but maybe so-and-so. We just have no interest in the complete Christ anymore. So you know what we need to do when we come to passages like this? We need to repent. We need to repent of the idolatry. Because silence and denial go hand in hand. Nobody told me. Nobody warned me. All I thought of was Jesus, the cute child in a manger, and maybe the man upon the cross. But even in the cross, I failed to see the vengeance of God's holiness that was being poured out. The reason why The Passion of Christ is such a rated R violent movie is because it is trying to reflect the reality of the holiness and justice of God, including His grace, His love, and His mercy. The American church today must repent. What do we need to repent of? We need to repent of what is spoken of in Psalm 50, verse 21. We often think that God is just like us. Oh God, You're just like us. We want God on our terms. We often think and sing and act as if we believe that. And then we come to the book of Revelation. 2 and 3, 7 letters to 7 churches. Then you have this glorious worship scene in Revelation 4 and 5. And then you go into the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. And before the glory comes, the demonstration of power in the day of vengeance. This is our God. This is our Christ. Suffice it to say, fifthly, the winepress of God's righteous anger will be on full display. The winepress of God's righteous anger will be on full display during the second coming of Christ. If I can put it this way, hell hath no fury like a Savior scorned. Hell hath no fury like a Savior scorned. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the all-powerful. Selah. Pause and ponder. This morning, the Word of God has presented to us 5 important prophetic details concerning the future coming of Christ. And point 1 sort of summarizes this entire message. With fierce wrath, the true King shall return, and He shall return to execute divine vengeance upon a hell-bent world. Preacher, there's always unsaved in any congregation, but you're preaching before the righteous this morning. And can you give a final word of practical application? One of the most glorious and misunderstood words in the Christian vocabulary only has 5 letters. It's S-A-V-E-D. S-A-V-E-D. Saved. As you leave this place and go out into the world, the workplace, the neighborhood, and the classroom, and encounter so many lost believers, when they want to know who you are, you say, well, I once was this, and now I'm this. I was lost, I'm found. You tell them you're a Christian, and you'll probably say to them, you know, I'm saved. And when you use this wonderful phrase, don't neglect to tell them what God in Christ saved you from. Take them to Romans 5, 8 through 10, and to Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and help them to understand that through Jesus Christ, you have been saved from the fierce and holy wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God by God. And then don't forget to tell them, and so can you. So can you if you will but bow the knee. Let all creation receive her King. Let us pray. With the Apostle Paul we say, but thanks be to you, O God, who always leads us into triumph in Christ, and who graciously manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Oh, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? Lord, please keep us from being like so many today who shamelessly peddle the word of God, but with sincerity as from God, help us to present the complete Christ and the true gospel, and to do so with all love. Thank you, blessed Lamb, for graciously saving us, for enduring our hell, so we wouldn't have to endure this wrath to come. We love you, O King, and praise you for fighting all of our battles. Lord, oh, how this allows us to rest, even when we're in the midst of a battle. Lord, one day every enemy, whether it's cancer or sin or Satan or the unbelieving world, one day you will vanquish every foe. And all of Jesus' army said, Amen.